where we are up to in our study, verses 9 through 11. We'll be looking at the fifth seal, and may God grant us blessing in this, and blessing in the reading of it as well. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. God bless not just the reading, but the teaching, the studying, the understanding, and the living out of this word in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice there's an outline in your bulletin. Use that for help or refer to it later. Take notes on the back. Enjoy what's coming. May it be a blessing for you. Because what we see is something that all of us are knowledgeable about. The injustices that happen around us and the injustices that happen to us. And the persecution. We all know about this. The persecution of believers all around the world. Think about it. When you think of these things, what is your cry as you face evil? As you face injustice, or perhaps even some of us here, persecution in our lives or in the life of the church? What do you think? Think about that for a minute. How do you react to that? How do you respond to these things happening? We wonder. We wonder how long will these things go on? And we also wonder, I think most of us, if we're honest in our assessment, we wonder how long before God is going to do something about this, that God will avenge it. Now pay attention, be thinking about this, because in the passage we're studying today, that question, which is on everyone's mind at one point or another, that question is answered by God. Daniel, in chapter 12, verse 4, is told this: seal up the book until the end of time. And now, in these last days, that's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus, having conquered through the cross, has ascended to heaven, is worthy to take the scroll, and is worthy to break the seven seals. And in doing that, he sends forth the judgments of that book. That the final victory, this is his purpose, not just to judge, but so that the end of judgment is victory, the final victory might be consummated and God's glory revealed. In the opening of the seals, we have seen Jesus conquering with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, conquering the hearts, conquering the souls of people, and we've seen judgment beginning with the household of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Judgments and effects that come upon the whole earth. But we saw this also, they focus on God's people so that they might be purified. They might be strengthened. That's what the judgments that come upon us are about. With the opening of the fifth seal, the scene and the focus of the judgment shift. The focus of the judgment shifts from the persecution of believers around the world to the judgment upon and of the world. When Jesus opens the fifth seal, he brings us into the sanctuary of God, to the underside of the altar of sacrifice, where in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, the blood of the sacrifice is poured out, but where here in Revelation chapter 6, it's not the blood of the sacrifice, it's the souls of the martyr whose blood has already been poured out because of their faithful witness to Jesus Christ. And they are at rest. They're waiting a little longer until the end of time. These martyred souls are crying out. They're crying out to God for justice and for vengeance. Crying out to God in a loud voice. They want to know, how long will it be until God both judges and avenges their blood? Notice, they're not wondering if there is going to be a judgment. They're not wondering if there will be justice. There is no question about that, but only how long it will be before such justice and vengeance happens. Now, this is not, as far as I'm concerned, a particularly unique cry. I think God's people have made this cry for as long as there have been God's people, and that goes back a long way, whenever injustice or evil has come upon them. Just to notice two examples of this in Psalm 79, verses there, 6, 7, and 10. The cry, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. And in Psalm 94, verses 1 through 7, we're going to sing this psalm, so reflect upon it. O God, who avenges, shine forth. In other words, get it going. Blaze out there. Rise up. And O judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. Huh? Why? Because they crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob, he doesn't care. He doesn't pay heed to this. We can do what we want. Friends, this is the issue that leaps out at the opening of the fifth seal. It's something, I put it in these words. We have been faithful to your word, God. We've given our lives for your word. We have paid the ultimate price. And now we need to know, how long are the wicked going to get away with murder? God answers them. Not fully, not exhaustively, but with enough for them to be satisfied for now. We read, then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been killed, was completed. And then God answers more fully, because the rest of the revelation is a direct answer to their question. In brief, God's answer is this. The nations are going to be judged, and the wicked everywhere are going to be destroyed. They are not, you see, they are not going to get away with murder and with rebellion. In this text, the martyrs are crying out to God to judge the wicked. And yet, God has even far, much, much more far-reaching plans than that. Because this battle is going to be between God and not the wicked. Does that surprise you? It's not going to be between God and the wicked, but God and Satan. And all of eternity, so to speak, humanly looking at it, hangs in the balance. The battle is fierce, and yet the outcome is certain, it's sure. God never suggests that there's any doubt about the outcome of this war. He answers with words similar to what he said as he opened the revelation in chapter 1, verse 1, where he said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Here, in Revelation 6:11, the answer is a little longer. The answer is a little longer. God's ready, and in a little while, every drop of righteous blood from Abel to the last martyr will be avenged along with every persecution. Every evil done to the sons and daughters of God. And full vengeance will be executed when all the saints are, as Revelation 3:21 puts it, seated with me, that is Jesus, seated with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. For then, not only will God execute justice, you see, but he will crush Satan under our feet, as Romans 16:20 says. You know, I've come to especially appreciate the nature of justice from a judicial perspective through numerous interactions with my daughter, Natanya, while she was in law school. She would occasionally call me, and we would go over a case that they were studying at law school. She would have it so that each one of us would take one side against the other and argue it out. The revelation presents just that kind of adversarial perspective because it pits Jesus against Satan. Jesus has all the judicial authority. Jesus has the power to bring God's full wrath upon the earth. Remember Revelation 5:4? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and break its seven seals. And thus, he has authority to unleash judgment upon the earth. And this is why the saints are crying out to him. But Jesus doesn't just destroy. We also saw that with such power, Jesus also brought about forbearance. Before that final destruction, and before final destruction is completed, the nations are warned. The nations and the people of the nations are warned again and again from the days of Christ's ministry on earth until his glorious return. They are warned. But during that time, especially as the end comes closer and closer, God's fierce judgments proceed and they increase. We see them in Revelation chapters 6 through 16. And God willing, we'll get to those in months ahead. Yet, in the midst of God's warnings and God's judgments, we read these horrifyingly sobering words in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The definitive moment, though, comes in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are crowns with many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And he is dressed in a robe that's been dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses. They are also dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. See, it's what we read here in Revelation 19, friends, that must soon take place after the little while during which the martyrs must wait until the day comes when God's judgment is complete and they and we reign and fully rule with Christ. Until that day, these judgments progress. Now tonight, I'm going to continue this study from this text. But for now, I want to leave you with three applications that can encourage you, strengthen you, and empower you as you face evil, as you face injustice, or even as you face persecution in your life or in the life of the church. First of all, in terms of living, and you have it in your bulletin so you can follow me along there, your outline. Living in the face of injustice and persecution. Do you know that injustice is one of the evils that God hates most? He mentions it over and over and over in the Bible. For example, in 2 Chronicles 19:7, "Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." Or Isaiah 58:6. "Is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke?" Or in Jeremiah 22:13, 18, and 19, "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. Therefore, this is what the Lord says of a king like that. He will have the burial of a donkey. He'll be dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem." And then there is Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. "The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice." This is his people. "So I will not look on them with pity. I will not spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." And one last, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3. God says, "Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. The law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians." And God then uses these incredibly wicked people, this horribly wicked nation, to judge his covenant people because of their injustice. God hates injustice, and he expects his people to oppose injustice. At the same time, often, you see from what I've read, it's God's people who are the victims of injustice. As it happens in Israel, his own people are the victims of his own people's injustice. John himself is sitting on a rock in exile because of injustice. The question really is this: what do we do when we face injustice? When we're not just battling injustice on behalf of someone else, but are facing it ourselves. That's what he's dealing with. Because injustice can feel as if it is tearing your heart out. Injustice can also lead to us becoming despairing and to a sense of utter hopelessness. Over and over again, throughout the scriptures and throughout the revelation, God calls us to put away such attitudes, to instead fear not. Why? Why fear not in the midst of injustice ripping us apart? Because God will avenge us. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." That's from Deuteronomy 32:35. "And because, though we may suffer now for a little while, we are protected through injustice and we're protected even through judgment." In Revelation 7:3, we see that the fullness of God's judgment is being held back until a seal is put on the foreheads of the servants of our God. You see, we who are in Christ are protected by God through judgments. We are protected by God even through death. And because of this, we banish fear. We make that determination and are empowered by the Spirit of God, friends, and I'm telling you, this is what the Scriptures teach. We are empowered to banish fear, and we are empowered to live in confidence and to live in hope. The Spirit of God enables us to live this way, even though with the open seals, we live in an age, and this is our age, we live in an age of injustice, suffering, war, famine, and death. An age which, as we saw last time, will inflict the most severe persecution imaginable on believers, which already is. We know that. It already is. You can count on it according to whatever the statistics are in the surveys that are done. This minute, someone is being tortured in the name of, and for the name of Christ, and he's paying that price. This is why. This is why the martyred saints cry out for justice and vengeance, and yet are hopeful. They have to be, because now they're resting in glory. They know. They know indisputably that Jesus is in total control. It's Jesus who sends forth the judgments. It is he who will guard, who will protect his people through the judgments, through the persecution, through the injustice. And we are to know this too. God will take care of you, friends. Whatever will come your way, he will take care. It'll seem impossible to reconcile it, to be a believer and to face such hideous ordeal. But God will protect you. He'll see you through all of these things. And this brings us, you see, to our second principle for empowerment. Living by appeal. We have the ability to make an appeal, to exercise the appeal process with the judge of all the earth. So we are living by appealing to God. As we face suffering, we are to flee to God. We are to call to God. We are to come to God. We are to appeal to God, both for comfort, for strength, and for justice. The saints under the altar are crying out to God for justice. In Revelation 5:8 and 8:3, these prayers go up with incense before God, and they are a delight to God. For we read in Proverbs 15:8 that God delights in the prayer of the upright. The prayers and the cries of these saints reveal their desire for God's judgment upon the enemies of the people of God. And here we have a dilemma. The cry for judgment and vengeance goes against what many believers have been taught. And for many, it's a very sensitive, very, very confusing issue. So much so that passages such as our text in the Revelation are viewed by many as reflecting a sub-Christian attitude. See, many of us have been taught at one point or another, or maybe many points, that we must never, ever pray for vengeance to befall anyone, even our enemies. I don't want to go into the whole situation other than to say at a very large prayer gathering at Westminster Seminary, when I prayed for vengeance over a world dictator that they had the prayer meeting about, it was the prayer meeting stopped for a minute, like, you can't do that. Now, this was Idi Amin, who had been killing tens of thousands of Christians. And over the years, I tried to think, why was there at Westminster even a sense that I can't do that, or they can't do it, none of us. And I thought about it recently, and it was the imprecatory Psalms. We're going to sing one of those. You've heard sections from several of those. If you're not into them, if you see them as sub-Christian, you lose the strength that empowers you to pray. In a sense, you might put it this way, imprecatorially. In other words, bringing the imprecations against the wicked to God. That's all that's being done. But it still doesn't, I'm not suggesting that makes the issue an easy one. Is it true, though, that we must never pray for the destruction of anyone? Now, let us put aside what we may have been taught or what we may think ask. What does the Bible teach? Now, we see God's people crying out to God for the judgment of their enemies throughout the Psalms, and we see it in other places of Scripture as well. And in the Revelation, we see judgment mentioned seven times. In our text, when God, in verse 10, is asked when his judgment is going to be unleashed on such evildoers, he answers in verse 11 that it will be coming in a little while. God never suggests that the cry of the martyrs to him is in any way sub-Christian, that it's wrong, or that it's even out of place. He answers them just as seriously as they cry out to him, with their own seriousness. In Revelation 11:8, this judgment for which the saints are crying out begins to take place. Here's what we read. Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. The fact is, God will judge the ungodly. He will. And he does not rebuke his people for crying out to him for it. At the same time, we have to remember, this is for bringing glory to God, and that it is also, maybe even more so, to the glory of God when the wicked repent. When the wicked turn from their wickedness and they look to the Lord. So we must never forget that until each one of us turn to Christ in repentance, we too were to be judged. We too were numbered with the transgressors and could only know one thing. The way of the transgressor is hard. Now, it's hard to pray for a horrible ruler who mocks God, who destroys God's people. It's difficult to pray for people who have destroyed people's lives, wrecked families, and yet, you know what they are? They're evil, but they're human beings. They're also human beings. And we can certainly pray for even the worst of sinners that they would turn and repent and be saved. Are we naturally willing to pray? For example, are we naturally willing to pray for the salvation? Here's an example of a Christ-hating, fire-breathing, family-destroying killer of the saints. Are we naturally willing to do that? Of course not. But if the early church had not been willing to pray for people like that, then you know what would have happened? The Apostle Paul would not have been prayed for, because that example was the Apostle Paul. It's not unbiblical to pray for the destruction of the wicked. But at the same time, we really need to remember that God says in James chapter 2, verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Yes, God will judge both the living and the dead. We can desire his day of judgment, but we need to remember that without mercy, we too would be judged without hope of life. Because if we're saved, we're saved by the blood of Jesus, by the grace of Christ, by the love of God. And this alone, because of this, we can remember that when it comes to vengeance, we need to see it God's way all the time, so that we're not unbalanced and simply spending our lives either crying out everywhere for vengeance or crying out nowhere for justice. We need to have a balanced view that it is not simply one or the other, but both, or we are going to truncate our growth and our understanding in Christ. We need to remember that God says in Romans 12:19, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And you know something? God means it. He means it. He puts it this way in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and for his people. There is no question about it. God will do this. But one of the hardest lessons for us is to remember that vengeance really only belongs to God. And he will take care of it for us. It's hard to remember that when you've been treated unjustly, as all of us either have or will be, or slandered, or just treated plain badly, or harmed, especially when all you were doing is bearing the word of God and bearing it to witness and with a witness and for a witness. But remember it, we must. And through it all, we are to focus on mercy, because it is mercy which truly triumphs, is victorious over judgment. God is glorified in judgment, but he is also glorified when, through his mercy and grace, even the chief of sinners becomes saints. And this is beautifully presented to us when Jesus preaches in Galilee from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, but stops in the middle of verse 2 so that he proclaims the year of God's favor, but stops short of adding, and the day of God's vengeance. And this is not because Jesus is doing away with the day of God's vengeance, not at all, but only that today is a day of grace and favor and mercy. Today, the focus of preaching, the focus of a witness, the focus of our life is on the saving mercy and the love of God that we hold out to all people and call them to. We don't say, hey, come to Christ, because he'll kill you otherwise. No, we say, come to Christ who loves you and gave himself for you, even while we warn them, even while we warn them of our God's vengeance, which is coming soon. Now, this brings us to our final point for empowerment today: living by the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In the 1970s, Francis Schaeffer had a blockbuster best-selling book with the title, How Should We Then Live? His book was an attempt to make an analysis of the culture and to develop a Christian cultural worldview and to determine how, from that worldview and from the scriptures, to face all kinds of evils that were dominating our culture. The question that he posed, the difficulties he wrestled with, continue into this new millennium. And in the face of evils, the evils of injustice, evils of persecution, how should we then live? Revelation 6:9 tells us how. By the word of God and by the testimony of Jesus, this is how we are to live. Now, this expression, that whole thing, by the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, is used 6 times in the Revelation. Twice it has minor variations, but it's the same idea. Each time that it's used in some way that's related to persecution. Now, if you have a pen, I'm not going to go over them. I'm going to give them to you. Write them out for yourself. Revelation 1, 2 and 9, chapter 1, verses 2 and 9, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 12, verse 17, chapter 14, verse 12, and chapter 20, verse 4. 6 references in 5 chapters that are mentioned. This expression is used in a way that includes all of God's people who suffer, which to one degree or another is all of us, and even die as a result of their faith. They suffer and die for the word of God. And because they bore testimony to Jesus, this is what brought about their death. These souls are the ones bringing their case to God, pleading for a speedy verdict from God. And friends, you know something? There's encouragement. There's encouragement in this for us, because God promises a speedy verdict. It's not like the cases that you see on TV or in the newspaper where so-and-so was found with the murder weapon in his hand, the child he destroyed is lying at his feet, and 15 years later he's on his nth appeal. It's not that way. God promises a speedy verdict. And from his perspective, from the perspective of heaven, where a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day, it is a speedy verdict. Wait a little while. All of us, everyone in fact, can wait a little while. It may seem to be taking forever, but God is rounding up the elect from all across the world, even while judgments are raining down upon the nations and raining down upon the churches. And yes, we're often harmed when we step up to the plate to speak for God, to bear testimony from the Word of God. That is testimony that concerns Jesus. But God never stops us from such testimony. Indeed, He delights in this kind of testimony. He commends it. How are we to live? We are to live each day for the glory of God. Like Paul in Philippians 2:17 and 2 Timothy 4:6, pouring ourselves out for God, doing whatever God puts in front of us to do. That's all you have to do. Whatever He's putting in front of you to do, do it. And doing it with your whole heart, as Colossians 3:23 says in 24. We may suffer for this, friends. We may. We may or not be killed. But as Romans 12:1 says, we present ourselves as living and holy sacrifices to God, and that this is acceptable to God. And this is our reasonable service of worship. You know, friends, this life in the Word of God is just that. It is living. It's l'chaim. It's full life. Living in and by the Word of God and living by this testimony, which is throughout the Scriptures and bears its weight on our lives throughout the entire Word concerning Jesus. This is not something that we do when we meet people bearing witness of Jesus. This is something that we are. We are His martyros, His witnesses. By grace, we've been saved by Jesus. And this very fact means we are a testimony regarding Jesus. Every one of us here who knows Jesus Christ can bear that witness. You don't need to be ashamed. You don't need to be fearful. You don't need to be embarrassed. You don't have to worry about any of that at all. Let the chips fall where they may. Let the glory of God be raised up and exalted in our lives. Now, friends, having seen all of this, the most important question for now is, has mercy triumphed over judgment in you? You can only be empowered, and this in the face of injustice and persecution, by appealing to God and living by the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. If mercy has triumphed over judgment in you, that's the only way you can do it. It's not a matter of the will. It's not a matter of pick yourself up by the, I don't know if the bootstraps are here, they're down here, I guess, by the bootstraps, but that's the only way if mercy has triumphed over judgment in you. And one way you can tell is whether your life is consumed with judgment and vengeance, is it? But an even greater way that you can tell is whether you are assured in your heart that mercy, the mercy that comes from heaven, that comes from a God whose mercy and love reaches even the deepest and darkest recesses of sinners' hearts, saves them from a torment that will never end, that this mercy and this God has truly reached into and changed your life. But I call you to that mercy. That's what I call you. That's, to me, what this is about. It's a call to mercy, to that salvation. And I call you to pray for the life-giving mercy of God to be granted, even to the unjust, that they would reach to the mercy seat of God, remembering that God does not, as he says in Ezekiel 33:11, he does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that all should come to a knowledge of repentance and live. God is the God of life. He is life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And he comes, as he says in John 10, to bring the fullness of life, nothing less than the fullness of life. So, struggling, as we all do, in the face of injustice and trouble, do not flee from God, but flee to God. Look to Him for comfort. Look to Him for rest. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Cry out to Him, remembering that God delights in the prayers of the righteous, and He will answer you. Even if the answer is this, rest, rest. and wait a little while longer. God, thank you for your rest. Thank you for the rest for our souls. God, I pray that you would bring that rest upon this church, upon our lives and our hearts, that we would rest in you, be blessed in you, live and walk and have our being in you, in whose name we pray. Amen.